Hey church, Pastor Adam here, and I want to say thank you so much for stopping by to join us for church online today. And while we are super stoked that you're hanging out with us this morning, we do want to remind you that really this is just is supplemental. And man, it just cannot replace the local church in your life. And so look, we hope that you are encouraged and challenged and shaped by today's message that's being preached. But also, we don't want to be your substitute for the local church body that you should be involved in. We really do believe that the local church is God's plan A in reaching the world. So with that being said, please come hang out with us in person one Sunday. If you're in Paducah in the area, come hang out with us to get some rest, or find a local Bible-believing, Jesus-preaching church that you can get plugged in and connected to. Jesus loves the church, and we love Jesus, and we believe that we can better serve Jesus if we love his church well. So welcome to rest.
Good morning, Rest Church.
Good morning.
It's you, not me. Good morning. All right, so in case you're used to a bumper video, I'm going to talk for a long time, so we're cutting things short. Yay! What comes to mind when you hear vacation? Like, when you think about vacation, what comes to mind for you? Like the beach, right? My family, man, we, like some of you fair-skinned people, Johan, they hate the beach.
Amen. Amen.
Just go back to Germany. My family, we celebrate the beach. Like, we get so excited. We're so pumped. The kids are running around the house. Like, is it time yet? Is it time yet? And we're like, it's 30 days out. Is it time? No, no, no. Or what comes to mind when you think about payday? Like, when you hear the word payday. Like, you love payday. Now, for me, you said exactly what goes to my mind is bills. Like, that is it. That is like, when somebody's like, payday, it's like, hey, we gonna be broke anyway. Right? Like, those are the things that come to mind. Now that we're all playing along and everybody's a part of this big fun game, when you think of the word predestination, a mouse can be heard in this room all of a sudden. Like, that's that the connotation that is created is that we have this, like, ugh, or when we say the word election, and chances are I say election in election year, you're probably not thinking about biblical election. You're probably not like, hey, Paul, Romans 9. You're probably like the Donald and the Kamala. Like, that's in your mind. That's what's going on. In case you want to know, this would be the best sermon ever. Anyways, Let that go. But these words, they're not just theological landmines. They're not just things that are going to blow up in our face. They don't have to be things that divide us. The truth is, no matter where you stand when it comes to matters of election, matters of predestination, calling, you can't get around the fact that they are in God's word. No matter where we stand on either side of this issue, they're in his word. And we have to deal with them. And whether you see it as the curse or the beauty of an expositional church, this is the labor that we have before us as we walk through Romans. We don't just get to go, we don't like that. Let's go ahead and go to, oh, by the way, Romans 9. Next, like we got to deal with some things to get us to where we're going. And my hope today is, instead of viewing predestination as this overcomplicated doctrine, we can begin to see it as part of God's unfolding plan, his promise for our life. Because let's remember the context of where we're at in Romans chapter 8. Paul is encouraging the Christians in Rome, and he's doing it through these words. And these words weren't meant initially to divide the church in Rome. They were meant to encourage the church in Rome. So let's journey together through this passage, and I'm going to beg you, please, set aside your preconceived notions. Set aside your personal beliefs for an hour. And we're going to really, really dive into the scriptures. But before we do, I want to set the context. I want us to do some housekeeping. I almost got the bucket out again and got the mop out just like Adam did a few weeks ago. But I think we have to do housekeeping. I want to remind you, Paul is writing to a church, the church in Rome. He is writing to Christians. He is not just writing to Christians, as we would call it today. He is writing to disciples of Christ, men and women and children who are willing to give up their life for Christ, who are under constant persecution, under the threat of persecution. He is in no way writing to unbelievers, okay? So I want to say to you today, if you are an unbeliever, the first thing that we need to talk through before we even get into matters of election, matters of predestination, matters of calling, is, man, you need to be born again. In order to understand where we're going, this letter is written to people who understand the complex natures of the scriptures. And to some degree, what I'm going to talk about today is absolutely insider language. But I want to tell you, you are not left hopeless in this place. God is calling for you to be born again. And notice, I didn't say saved. Notice I used very specific language, because in our cultural context right now, to be saved means that I walk down an aisle, I said a prayer, and now I have fire insurance. That's not the Christianity of the scriptures. The Christianity of the scriptures tells us that upon our confession, upon that prayer, that we have life transformation, that we are born again. We have this change, this metamorphosis, as the scriptures, as the Greek gives us, that occurs inside of us, that makes us new. We are regenerated. We are taken from death to life. And so this morning, I want to tell you, and I want to be sensitive to the fact we're going to talk about insider language. With the lights up, no music playing, I want to offer you right now, before we even dive into the scriptures, a chance to be born again, a chance to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord, right where you're at. Maybe you say, hey, Pastor, I wasn't ready for that. I was hoping maybe you would, you know, butter me up just a tad bit before you brought it in. But the Lord has been working on you this week, man. You've been dealing with coming to terms with the fact you can't do it on your own. You've been coming to terms with the fact that your anxiety is overtaking you, that your addictions in life, they've overtaken you. And you say, man, I am in desperate need of Jesus. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do something crazy that's never been done here. I'm going to ask every pastor and deacon in this room to stand up right where they're at. If you say today, I need to know Jesus right now. I need to come to faith. I need to know who to speak to, how to confess. I need to know what it means to follow Jesus. I'm going to invite you right in this moment, right here. And what you're going to find is you're not going to be met with this like, you're going to be met with a group of people who are going to cheer, who are going to celebrate the fact that you're choosing to follow Christ today. If that's you, man, just grab one of these men all around this room. And if you're a lady, what I will say to you is they'll take their wife with you, and they'll make sure that you feel safe in order to encounter the gospel. But I'm going to invite you to do that before, man, we get into this insider language. I want you to know the Lord if you don't know him. Okay, you guys can sit down. But if at any point you go, man, I need to be born again. Man, you can grab those men. They're probably in your section. There's a good chance they're bald. I have the mic today. Okay, I have the mic. Here's the second housekeeping thing I want to cover with you. I want us to be on the same page about. If you care deeply about your stance, and I'm going to throw out some terms, and they might not all mean something to you, okay? That's all right. That's all right. I'm going to help guide us through what some of these things mean, all right? If you care deeply today about Pelagianism, does anybody care deeply about it? About Augustinianism, Calvinism, Arminianism, Reformed theology, free will theology. I want to say this with all the love and the sincerity that I have to offer. You will not be satisfied today. Okay? If you care deeply about Calvinism, Arminianism, because that chances are that's the words that you're used to hearing when you talk about matters of faith, you will not be satisfied tonight. In fact, let me go a step further. If you're a person who the burning heart of your mind, your conscious mind in the church is always wondering, is my pastor an Arminian or is my pastor a Calvinist? You will never be satisfied here at Rest. You will never be satisfied. Now, you get us behind closed door, boy, we can go to town with you through these, but this isn't the burning desire of our church. Our church's burning desire is to make disciples that make disciples that make disciples. So today we will focus on Romans 8, 29 through 30, which specifically addresses foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Our discussion will center on these doctrines as presented in the text before us. But one thing I want to make clear is we're not going to move into this wider scope of these other theological things, because when we talk about, let me just make it very clear, Pelagianism, Arminianism, free will theology, Augustinianism, Calvinism, Reformed theology, when we talk about these very different theological frameworks, whatever you want to label it as, there's a whole lot more than just what's in the text today. And the intention today is to not go into a systematic theology approach. No, we're an expositional church. We're going to talk about what the scriptures have before us. We'll wrestle with what's before us, but we're not going to wrestle in the deep fringes of each one of these theological movements. I'm not going to talk about the Dutch writer and the French writer. I'm not going to get into those, okay? But maybe you sat there and you go, okay, number one, worst introduction ever. I could care less. Maybe that's where you're at. You're like, I don't care about doctrine. I don't care about theology. In fact, as a pastor, I've sat in the room counseling people so many times when they say absurdly, patently false things. And I'm like, that's theologically incorrect. And I begin to walk them through the scriptures and they say, but pastor, I don't care about theology. I just care about Jesus. Let me be in relationship with Jesus. Here's one thing I want us to all be conscious about at all times. We can never decouple Christ from theology. We can never decouple Christ from doctrine. Because all we're doing when we get into theology, the study of theos, God, when we get into doctrine, what we're doing is we're trying to peel apart the nuances so that we can create clarity about what we believe. Without theology, without doctrine, we are a ship without a rudder. So I want to implore you, please care about this. And some of you say, oh, it's just too much for me to comprehend. And I love my wife. She says this all the time. She's like, I love the people who don't care about doctrine and theology can sometimes be like nurses or nurse practitioners. They can tell me every groove and every bone in the body, but they can't talk about matters of faith. They can be a teacher who can talk about literature till the day is done, and they can go into the depths of Shakespeare, but when we get into the reality of scripture, all of a sudden we can't comprehend. For some of you dudes, man, you can talk about how to rebuild and tear apart an engine. You can tell me about every type of head gasket material that can be blown and all that stuff, but you can't talk about matters of faith and theology. I want to challenge you right where you're at. Chances are you're nerding out about something in your life that's pretty complicated, that has pretty deep depths. And if you can weather those storms, I can tell you with certainty you can weather the storms of theology. Because doctrine is just truth about Jesus. What Jesus has done, what he is going to do. It's a roadmap that helps us understand how to follow Jesus better. As we explore this passage today, I'm going to try to navigate through the terminology that often causes disagreement within the Protestant faith. In case you don't know what Protestant means, it means not Catholic. I will point out where our church holds firm positions and where we allow room for debate or within differing viewpoints to coexist. And when it comes to matters, and I want to be very clear here, because this is what I hope will disarm you. When it comes to matters of respect to interpretation of foreknowledge, predestination, and calling, because we do not believe where you fall in this debate, it is a transgression or it is an affront to the core message of the gospel, in which we hold the core message to be faith alone, that grace is through faith alone. Because that is our grace through faith alone, we don't believe it's transgressed in any way, and it remains undistorted in this debate. Our church allows differing viewpoints. In fact, we've debated as a pastor team sharing this with you, and I feel like I should share this with you. We don't all agree when it comes to matters of election and calling. We don't. In fact, we lovingly disagree with each other, and we believe that that is beautiful. We believe that we can still coexist. In fact, we have yet to have an elder meeting where we're in this panic of disagreement. We believe that God has called us into this beautiful harmony to show to you that we as a church can function in harmony and not always necessarily agree. And so when it comes to matters of these, because there's going to be somebody, why is it always little old ladies? There's going to be somebody who's going to come up to me and be like, I disagree with what you say. I'm going to go ahead and tell you. You can email your complaints to noreply@restchurch.net. As a church, we say in our statement of faith on matters of secondary topics like this, this is what we say. So you can grab it from our Bibles. With respect that each person has a different church background and context. So secondary issues, which we believe this would be, call for debate and discussion, but should never divide us. When a secondary issue interferes with a primary one, it becomes a sin issue of pride and must be repented of. Our pastors may vary in their approaches to these issues and are willing to engage in open conversations about them. While you might have strong feelings towards a secondary issue, it is important to remember that it is just that, secondary. At times, we must agree to disagree and move forward. We must take an open-hand approach, meaning we won't fight for them. That comes right from our bylaws. So I want to say to you, no matter where you stand, no matter where we stand, let us have the heart of Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, when he turned 47. He's a man who had moved this great array. In fact, at one point in the early part of his ministry at 24, he said a quote to the effect of, he said, I will not bow before the Armenian God because it is a god of Baal. That's how staunchly he was against some of the teachings of Jacob Arminius. But as he grew in the faith, he came to this place, this beautiful place that I believe should be the heartbeat of our church. I have been called an Armenian Calvinist or a Calvinistic Armenian, and I am quite content so long as I can keep close to my Bible. I desire to preach what I find in this book, whether I find it in anybody else's book or not. Man, I could just drop the mic and walk off stage with that right there. My prayer is that we as a church would seek to be a church that is about what the scripture says first and what some other person says in a commentary second. I want to pause here and pray. I want us to pray for grace and humility as we get ready to open the text. If you want to open your Bibles, we're going to read, we're going to book in the scripture reading. We're going to pray before we go. Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 18 through 30. Father, Lord, God, we are desperate for you. God, I want your humility. I want the humility that you showed in the garden. I want the humility that you showed to the rowdy young kids who wanted to come play with you, and everybody thought, oh, it's a distraction. And you said, no, 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 no. I want that humility, God, today. May we seek you and seek your wisdom. May we pray for your wisdom, God, because your word tells us that if we pray for it, then you will give it to us. You will lavish it on us. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as son, the redemption of our bodies. For in the hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray. Father, Lord, open your word today. Let us hear. Let us be obedient. Let us see. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All of Paul's writing here, all of it is him pointing forward. This subsection here, if you have an ESV Bible, it says at the top, it says future glory, because he's pointing forward. He's looking at these believers who, man, they're getting the mess beat out of them by life. They're being persecuted. And he's saying, hey, these present sufferings, they are nothing compared to the weight, the riches of the future glory. And so this whole subsection is an encouragement. And therefore, because of that, we must be very careful when we come to this text that we don't suppose, impose, we don't apply what we want for our doctrinal conscience struck onto this beautiful text. In fact, what we tend to do is we try to set up our minds mentally for the debate from the position from which we come from. This text in particular is a text for eternity past and eternity future. He's looking at the past and he's seeing the redemptive work that Christ has done. He's going to pull us to this future glory where he ends in verse 30, where we will be glorified. I mean, I don't know about you, man, but bro, this brings me excitement. And what Paul is pointing towards, all of it comes to this, it's our redemption, our glorification. That's it. Everything is about the redemption of this sin that our forefather Adam has created for us in the garden, that it will be redeemed as at the resurrection, where we will be united with our bridegroom Christ, where we have this beautiful picture of the coming together of the church. And that's what he's pointing towards. And so kind of we've been building up to this moment. 2 weeks ago, I talked about in verse 27, where the Spirit is praying on our behalf. Verse 26 and 27, where that when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit is praying on our behalf. He's always fighting for us. And then last week, we got to this point where Carl preached his favorite text in all the scriptures. It's his life verse. He's staring me down with such visceral right now. But he did an amazing job last week, right? Yeah, yeah. Let's give it up for him. But how that all things work together for the good of those who are called, of those who are called according to his purpose. Okay? And what we saw there is that, like, no matter if it seems good or bad to you, God is working all things to good for those called according to his purpose. But what is he pointing towards? He's been building. Verse 28 does not happen unless he points to verse 29 and 30, because he's saying he is going to work it together that we would become the embodiment of Christ in our future glorification. Because the only way we can make sense of that is for glorification. Outside of that, if somebody walks in this room and takes us all out today, how can we say that there is good? How can we say it's all working together for good? But what we know is whether we live or whether we die, when we are glorified, he has worked all for good. He is preparing for us a place in glory. He's working it together for good. In our text today, we're pointing forward. Just keep that in the back of your mind. We come to this place. These two verses are referred to by a lot of scholars as the golden chain of redemption, like my Hobby Lobby chain. And so this golden chain of redemption, we see this in the text. And if you guys will throw up that chain for me. Yep, otherwise I'm just holding up a random chain. So what we find in these verses is this chain of succession. In fact, you know, one way that you could think about this chain is the sovereign sequence of salvation. The sovereign sequence of salvation. So here it is. We have foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And we're going to deal with each and every one of these links of chain. I have 23 minutes, and I'm going to try my best to make that happen. We all kind of are expecting a few of these, right? Like, you guys were like, you were so excited when you saw on social media, you were like, we're going to talk about predestination. You were so excited. That's not what we're going to talk about first. We're going to talk about justification. Because the truth of it is without justification, none of it matters. Like, without regeneration, none of it matters. And honestly, we have to understand this fourth link to know what's going on, to understand the inner workings of the Spirit. And so I want to break down justification. And we've talked about it a lot, and maybe you haven't been around through the 2 years that we've been working to get to this point in Romans chapter 8. But justification. The easiest way to remember justification from the sense of what the scriptures is trying to convey is just as if I have never sinned. Just as if I have never sinned. This is an instantaneous event upon our confession of Christ as Lord. It is an instantaneous. So in the walk with Christ, we have three modes. All right, we're going to talk about all three modes today. The first mode is justification. Confess Jesus. How long did that last? How long did that last?
Instant.
Then we come this much longer process, much more difficult process of sanctification. It is to be saved daily. It is this work of being made more like Christ every day. How many of you say that that is the best thing ever? Amen. How many of you say it's the hardest thing ever? Amen. Right? And then there's the third thing, which we're going to talk about in the very last link of our chain, which is glorification, which is when we meet our Savior, our Lord in the sky. When we enter into heaven and we step through the great white judgment, that will be the place in which we're glorified, where we'll become the complete summation of all things. But as we look at justification, justification puts us in this already but not yet status. We're already saved, but not yet glorified. And a lot of the reformers really sat down around this topic, because this isn't necessarily discussed much in theology for a lot of hundreds of years, because the Catholic Church kind of did this really bad detour away from Orthodox teaching. And this not yet already is, yeah, we're saved, but yet we're not the full summation of where Christ is taking us. Meaning, we are already counted as righteous. You can be no more saved when you become saved than you were the moment you were saved. You can be no more less saved than you were the moment you became saved. Either you are born again or you are not. It is that simple. When you are born again, you are eternally secure in the arms of Christ. If you have not been born again, then you will not be eternally secure in the arms of Christ. The second thing, glorify. Following our death and resurrection, we become perfect like Christ. We will be without sin, without physical pain, without physical ailment. Okay, so how we see the next three links of this chain will develop the way that we understand the hermeneutic, the correct teaching of this passage. This is where all the consternation comes. And so in the next three links, I'm going to explain to you the theological rub. I'm going to bring to you both positions. And this has really been the theological rub in all Protestant faiths since the time of the Reformation. Adam told me I had to explain what Reformation is, so I'm going to explain that to you. In fact, Reformation Day is actually Halloween, so go Reformation. So the Reformation essentially happens by accident. Despite what anybody thinks, Martin Luther decides he wants to have a conversation about a bunch of theses that he wrote. And so he goes and he nails his thesis on the castle in Wittenberg, Germany. And he actually nailed it in Latin, but little did he know, his students loved him so much that they were like, hey, this is really awesome. We're going to translate this out of Latin into German. And then all of a sudden, fire in a freaking tinderbox, boom, explosion happens. And it puts him at complete odds with that of the Catholic Church, because he begins to teach on things that the Bible teaches, like grace through faith alone, and not of like our ability to, you know, basically pay our way out of purgatory. Purgatory is a lie. It doesn't exist. All the beautiful things that then creates this division that leads to us sitting here and not getting water thrown on us today. You've clearly not been to Mass before. That was a good joke. That was a good joke. So that's where the Reformation happens. The Reformation happens over kind of the core tenets that we hold today in the five solas as a church, through faith alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, through Scripture alone. And that's kind of the core tenets of our church, that we, as a statement of faith, that we get around. And while many who debate the subject of today's text do so kind of out of this theme of what they believe to be post-Reformation, it actually, this debate began before the Reformation. In fact, most people today, when they debate this topic, they see it as Arminian and Calvin. But the truth is there was already a debate happening well before Luther came to the church in Wittenberg. In fact, it used to be called Pelagianism and Augustinianism in the early days of the early church. And this takes us back well, well before the Reformation. And you're like, okay, Calvinism, Arminianism, call it five different things. I don't care. A duck's a duck. However, if you're a student of the scriptures, what you come to find is where the real rub is between these two different terms. One's called monergism, and the other is called synergism. That's really where the rub happens. Most people don't lay it out to this degree, but Christians are on both sides. Christians who adamantly love Jesus are on both sides. And the real debate doesn't lie in the theological term that we call it, but in how we articulate the process of regeneration. That's really where it happens, the process of the instantaneous moment that we are saved. It's really at that place, there's really a big rub between the two, at least within the confines of the text that we're looking at today. So let's talk about monergism. Can I borrow you? I'm going to have you just sit right there. Just you turn around and face them. Okay. So monergism is the belief that only the Holy Spirit is responsible for regeneration of Christians. Monergism teaches that humans are born again through God's grace alone, not through anything that we can or will do. Humans cannot contribute to their own salvation. The word monergism comes from the Greek word mono, meaning one, and meaning work, one work. All right, so i.e., this is a way for you to think about monergism. Say monergism.
Monergism.
You all are so excited learning Greek today. All right, here we go. So this is the way you think about monergism. Monergism is you are dead, okay? You are dead. And God the Holy Spirit comes. He's dead of no volition of his own. Holy Spirit grabs him by his armpits, by his neck, by whatever, and yanks him up from his dead place. He does nothing. He's completely dead. Deader than a doornail. Yank him up out of nowhere. All right? You're right there. Stay right there. Synergism. The belief that humans and God work together in the process of regeneration. Synergism teaches that humans and God both play a role in regeneration and that faith is produced by human nature. The word synergism comes from the Greek prefix syn and meaning with. All right, i.e., there's two people involved in this process of synergism. So, just do your hand like this right there. In the moment that God reaches down, we clasp each other and pull him up. Okay? Synergism. Together. We all got this? All right. So I'm going to make sure I'm going to say this because this is super key that we all get this because otherwise the rest of the time you'll be like, I have no idea what this guy is saying. I don't either. Okay. So monergism is where he's dead. Play dead. Good boy. He said he gets picked up completely by the Holy Spirit. He does nothing. There is no work of his. It is completely all upon God, the Holy Spirit. The other one, play dead. Synergism, God, the Holy Spirit comes, and as Holy Spirit reaches down, grab on and pull up. All right, everybody. Thank you. I think the Academy is going to be calling you soon. How you understand regeneration or the process within this framework of predestination, calling, election really shapes the following words that and how we're going to interpret them. So I'm going to quickly construct some core tenets of each theological framework from there. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to bring up the word and I'm going to talk about the monergistic view and the synergistic view. I'm going to present them both to you. All right. I'm not going to bring, in case you don't know, you're not going to hear me tell you what I think today. You're absolutely not going to get that from me. In fact, we as a team, we worked on this together so that we conveyed exactly what both views are and why where we're at. So I'm going to quickly attempt to construct it. Verse 29. Let's go back to verse 29. For those whom he, say what, church? He also to become conformed to the image of his son. All right, so let's pause before we go anywhere. The whole purpose of us being predestined, the whole purpose of us being foreknown is so that we can be conformed to what? Christ, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. Thank you, Sunday school. Thank you, finally. In order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers and those whom he... Come on. Thank you. Church of Christ people really struggling right now. And now... Let's not leave out the Lutherans. He also
called.
And those whom he
called.
He also
justified.
And those whom he
justified.
He also
glorified.
Amen. All right, so foreknew. We got to deal with foreknew. The monergistic view of foreknew is God's foreknowledge is an intimate relational knowing. It's not just that God knew about us ahead of time, but that he chose to set his love upon us from eternity past. This view sees foreknowledge as God actively choosing certain individuals to be recipients of his grace. He foreloved us in the same way Adam foreknew Eve. It's about knowing the facts ahead of the time that they would occur, although God, it's more than just knowing the facts. So then we get into the synergistic view. God's foreknowledge means he knew who would respond to the offer of his salvation. Before, or based on this foreknowledge of our free response, he predestined those individuals to be conformed to the image of his son. Okay, so I'm going to paint this picture very clearly to the best of my ability in the synergistic view. Despite what you might believe about free will, to no work of your own, to no choice of your own, God chose you. From the beginning of time, you were chosen. In the synergistic view, God, in his foreknowledge, looked down the corridor of time, saw the response of the person and their choice of grabbing him. Based on that foreknowledge, he thus predestined. Okay? And so you're going to see those terms come back up again here in just a second. So now we get into predestined, because we have to deal with that. The monergistic view. God unconditionally predestined or chose certain individuals to salvation. His decision is based solely on his sovereign will and purpose. Not on any foreseen merit. Not on any foreseen work that you could do or action on your part. Sovereignty. And in this view means that God has complete power and control over everything. So nothing happens outside of him allowing it, and no one comes a part of his family without his prompting. In the synergistic view, predestination is based on God's foreknowledge, that look down the corridor of time. He predestined those whom he knows will freely choose him, setting their destiny in alignment with his purpose. Okay? Are we all tracking? Yes. Yeah, okay. This is what I want you to see. Because when the conversation normally comes up between Arminianism and Calvinism or free will theology and Reformed theology, everybody is always at this place of friction. And I want it to be very clear. In either case, God chose you. Okay? You can't get away from that. You can't get away from the words that's happening. Because even in the synergistic view, God the Holy Spirit comes and he convicts and he prompts. And it is upon his prompting. It is upon him coming to you. In the monergistic view, his grace, as we're going to see here in a second, is irresistible. Meaning that you can't walk away from it. And the truth is, man, this helps us bring together this puzzle and see that, man, we're so close to one another. How can I get through this? You might ask. Like, let's remember the context of what's going on here. Paul writes, for those whom he foreknew. Give me that chain again. The chain gang. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined. He's writing to people who are hurting. He's writing to people who are suffering. This is meant to be an encouragement. When you find yourself in the bowels of a Roman prison, when you find yourself shipwrecked out at sea, when you find yourself at marital strife, when you find yourself at the end of your rope financially, this is supposed to be an encouragement. Is that God is for you, he has fought for you, he is alongside you, and if he yanked you up from your dead place, then man, he can deliver you unto himself glorified. So let's not miss the point of what Paul is saying while we try to fight it out theologically with one another. Because when we do that, we miss the true depth of encouragement that Pastor Paul is bringing to us. He is encouraging you. Man, what a relief. So then we've seen foreknowledge, predestined, and called. All right, so let's talk through calling, because this has actually some big significance here. In the monergistic view, the calling is effectual, meaning that those whom God calls, they will inevitably respond to come to faith. The call is irresistible because it is initiated entirely by God in his sovereign action. And maybe you're just like, okay, I don't necessarily understand. So let me put it to the best way that I know a good Calvinist will say it to you. Imagine you've been eating dog poop your whole life. And one day, a person shows up with a very amazing steak. And they lay it before you. You're always going to say, yes. You're never going to go, no, I don't want that. I would rather have the poop. That's a very Calvinistic way of understanding. The effectual call works every time because it is the greatest gift that God can give. Every time. It's going to work every time. Then in the synergistic view, the calling is a genuine invitation for all. They're going to point back to, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Or so whoever. And they're going to say also, the Lord is not slow to come, but patient that all would come to know him in everlasting life. They're going to point to these things. The calling is a genuine invitation for all, but it is up to individuals to respond. God's call can be resisted, and it is effective only when a person chooses to accept it. So I have the Holy Spirit's prompting upon me, and I rejected, I hardened my heart. That's the difference between how that they see what call here means. So, when we put it all together, no matter how you define these words, and the reason why we sat down here, maybe you're like, I don't understand why we had to go through this exercise. You could have just encouraged us and we could have moved on. But the truth is, we have to set the basis for where we're going in Romans 9, because we as a church, we are not going to just take a detour to Romans 10. We're going to deal with some very, very difficult topics. And we have to have a fundamental basis of how that we will work through that together. And for some reason, I'm the nice pastor today. No, I meant that as a joke. I landed the short straw. Yeah, I'm definitely not the nice one. That's Johan. But why does this matter? What is Paul asking us to do? After exploring the different theological interpretations of Romans 8, we arrive at this critical question. What's Paul asking for us to do? Regardless of where we stand on the spectrum of synergism, monergism, Paul's message has practical implications for us. So let's delve into the practical now that we've dealt with the theological. Number one, we're called to embrace his sovereign purpose in our life. Paul's emphasis that our salvation is part of a divinely orchestrated plan. You have been divinely chosen no matter which view you come from. You have been divinely predestined. You have been divinely ordained. You have been divinely elected no matter what for his good and his good pleasure. In order that you may be conformed to the image of his son. He wants to help you become sanctified, to become more like Jesus today than you were yesterday. F.F. Bruce says this, the new creation, the community of men and women conformed to the image of God, is seen to have been from the beginning the object of God's foreknowledge and foreordaining person. So what's the application? We're supposed to recognize that we are on this journey of faith. Your plight, your problems are not accidental. God has intentionally called you to be a part of his redemptive story. So today, when you feel down, when you feel depressed, you are still on track. Don't look at someone else and say, hey, why are they ahead of me? Why is she married and I'm not? Why don't we have a baby and they do? Why don't we have the house and they do? How come I don't get the promotion and they do? Here's what I want to tell you. You are not in a race with them. You are in your own race. God has ordained your path and just your path. So quit looking to the side and look straight ahead to the founder and the perfecter of your faith. This context, this verse, this passage should bring us great encouragement, man. When you feel down and out, separated from the love of God, when you have been dumb and absolutely idiotic in your walk, I want you to revisit Romans 8 over and over and over again. Because if you have been elected, if you have been born again, he will preserve you till the end. So if we're called to embrace the sovereign purpose of God's plan, let us pursue Christ's likeness. And man, I tell you, if there's something I want to just yell and scream at you about, it is this. It is this, man. We are supposed to be conformed to the image of the Son. It is an active participation. It is an active participation. Can I just be blunt with you? Here's the reality, man. You say you love Jesus, but you don't know his word. You say you love Jesus, but you don't spend time in prayer. Can I just be honest with you? Can I just be blunt with you? If you truly are born again, you can't be separated from his word. It's like honey on your lips. It is like the fresh dew in the morning. So if you aren't in love with time with Jesus, you need to begin to ask yourself, do I truly know him? Am I born again? If you're not seeing repentance in your daily life, if you are consumed by your constant anger, by your constant fear, by your unreliance on him, you need to begin to say, God, do I know you? Do I trust you? Have I put my faith and my hope in you? We are called to be transformed into Christ. He says he is the firstborn of many. He has adopted us into his family, into a purpose, and that purpose is to make us more like Jesus. Because Jesus was the firstborn. Tim Keller explains it this way. He says, God is conforming us. Those of us who are on the journey. God is conforming us. It means that God has a master design or form, his son. And now every circumstance, all things is designed to shape, polish, melt, smooth, sculpt, frame, cast, contour us into that master design. Man, if you want to be like Jesus, man, you got to spend time with Jesus. Right. You want to be like Jesus, you got to love his word. And man, I want to point out a man. Everett, I'm going to put your stuff on front street for everybody. I love you. Everett and I have been talking about this over and over and over. And I want to tell you, this dude has openly confessed to me, man, it feels like a labor. It feels like a labor. It feels like a labor. But you know what he's doing? He's still faithfully chopping that wood every single day. And the other day I asked him, I said, do you see the fruit of that labor? Do you see the fruit of chopping that wood in his life? And he was like, you bet. You bet. Man, I have my disposition, my demeanor, the fruit of my life. My kids are worshiping. My family is functioning better than it ever has been. So this is what I want to tell you. Even when you don't feel like it, man, even when you feel distant from God, still get on your knees, still sit at the table with that word open and say, God, immerse me with you, consume me with you, that I may feel you, that I may know you are near, even when I don't actually feel it. Even when I don't see it, God, let me trust that you are working. Actively engage in spiritual disciplines. Man, when I wrote this, I really struggled with it. See, every circumstance, whether joyful or challenging, as an opportunity for growth in Christ-likeness. Man, maybe you had a crummy week. Maybe you've had a crummy year. You're looking forward to 2025 because 2024 has been horrible. Have you looked for the Master's hand at work in your life through the crisis? Have you been praying and saying, God, show me the good that you are working for in my life through this? Have you begun to ask God to let you see this circumstance as an opportunity for growth? The next thing is to rest in God's assurance. I want you to rest in this chain, no matter where you stand on this chain, that he is bringing it to completion. He has justified you, and therefore, because he has justified you, he will bring you to the place of glorification. I beg of you, man, trust in the process. Rest in God's assurance. Paul uses the past tense for glorified here. He doesn't say you will be glorified, right? He says the work is already done. He doesn't say hey, the test is coming. I hope you pass. He said you've already passed. He speaks to future glory as if it is done today. I want you to notice the subtlety of what Paul is doing there. He is driving home the fact that if you're in the race, you will finish the race. If he has called you to it, he will see you through it. James Denny remarks, the tense in the last word, glorified, is amazing. It is the most daring anticipation of faith that even the New Testament contains. Find peace and knowing that God has you in his hand. Lastly, what are we to do with this text? We're to respond to the call. Whether we review God's call as irresistible or an invitation requiring a response, the important thing is that we do respond. One of the commentaries that I have, it says this passage is all about God, not man. God is the adopter. Humans are the adoptees. God is designing, engineering, and accomplishing his salvific purpose in the earth, quite apart from the interference and influence of men and women. If you hear God's call today on your life, if you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, don't harden your heart. Step into grace that's offered to you. His salvation and his lordship over your life. God has the ability to work together all things for good. including our final glorification. As we think through this, I want to share a story with you. I'm going to do it really fast. The scriptures can never just be this cerebral thing in a distance. Because the truth of the matter is that there's a person who knows every theological framework that there is. He's still confident in all of them. And the difference between us and him is the fact he'll never confess Jesus as Lord. And one day he'll be the doormat of hell. And that's Satan. You can know the scriptures inside and out. You can know the Greek and the Hebrew. In fact, I've sat in those classes in college where I had professors who they knew the scriptures. Oh my goodness, did they know them? They knew the patriarchs of the faith. They could tell you about the writings of Augustine, Ignatius, Justin Martyr. They could tell you about the corridors of time, how theology has changed within the church. But when it came to a personal and knowing relationship with Jesus, they were as lost as last year's Easter egg. Because they had never moved from that place of intellectual sin to personal relationship. And there's this story of a guy who had moved, who had transferred from this place of intellectual ascent to all-out reckless abandonment and life sacrifice for Jesus. His name was John Harper. He was a Scottish pastor. He was supposed to sail over on the Titanic to Chicago to preach at Moody Church. And as the Titanic hits the iceberg and begins to sink, he runs all about the top of the cabin. He doesn't, instead of securing himself, a man of means, a man who would have been able to get on a lifeboat, he gets his daughter a life vest, gets her on a boat, and away she goes. And he runs around and eventually ends up in the water, sharing the gospel with people who are dying, failing in the water. In fact, people recount hearing him say, "Repent and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord." And he goes up to this guy and he begins to share the scriptures with him, and he begins to share faith with him and invites him to come to know Jesus. And the guy actually, he was like, no. As if some random stranger. But a little bit later, some more time has passed, and he comes back over to him. And John Harper asks him to repent and believe in Christ, and he does. He repents and he believes in Christ. John Harper does not go on to survive that night. In fact, he ends up passing away, succumbing to the icy waters that are there in the Atlantic. But the guy who he had led to the Lord at a survivor's reunion recounted the story of how that John Harper recklessly responded by sharing his faith in the icy waters of the Atlantic that ultimately led to him coming to saving knowledge of Christ. What a beautiful picture of that golden chain of redemption. I ask you, have you responded? Have you repented? Have you believed in Jesus? And then for you, just Christ follower, have you crossed the street to share the gospel with your neighbor? Have you shared the gospel with the person in the work cell at work 15 feet from you? let alone swam across the icy waters of the Atlantic so that you can share your faith in your last dying breaths? Are you becoming more like Jesus? Are you encouraged by the sovereign work that is described here in Romans chapter 8?